to John's Gospel in chapter 17. We just want to finish this chapter this morning with one more message as we conclude the church that Jesus prayed for. I'd like to read responsively, and that's only possible as you might have the King James this morning edition in your hand. Otherwise, you can listen to the rest of us read the first 6 verses of John 17. I'll read verse 1, and shall we all join in reading verse 2? John 17, verses 1 through 6, as we read responsibly. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Heavenly Father, we pray now this morning that through the preached word thou wilt speak to our hearts by thy Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The church that Jesus prayed for. We've already noticed that the church that Jesus prayed for was a committed church. A church that was committed to God. A church that was committed to the body of believers, that is, other members of the church. And a church that was committed to the world. Committed to carrying the good news of Jesus Christ to the world in which we live. No New Testament church has a right to be called a church of Jesus Christ unless there is a real sense of commitment on the part of those who are in the fellowship of that church. We ask ourselves, what commitment do we have? Am I just an attender? Do I just come and go and have no commitment and no sense of responsibility? Or do I have a real sense of responsibility, first and foremost, to the Lord, secondly, to other members of the body of believers, and thirdly, to the world in which God has placed this local church? Secondly, we notice that the church that Jesus prayed for was a biblical church. That is, the Word of God was central and the foremost in its ministry. We notice that the Lord Jesus spoke down here of the fact that he had given to them the words of his Father. And the Lord Jesus said that they should be sanctified through the truth. God's word is truth. But the church was built around the fact that God had given to these people, the disciples, and to us, the church, his word. And so we have it in our hands today. So the word of God must be central in the individual lives of the believers of the church and in the church corporately gathered, a biblical church. This morning we want to go on and notice that the church that Jesus prayed for was a holy church. You'll notice in verse 14, 15, 16, and 17, the Lord Jesus speaks about that. He says he prays not that they should be taken out of the world, but that the Father would protect them from the evil one, or the evil that is in the world. Then in verse 17, as I've already indicated, he said, sanctify them by the truth. Separate your people from evil that abounds in the world. So God has not taken us out of the world. He has left us in a world which is controlled by Satan, the evil one. Peter himself said that Satan was the prince of this world. And the epistles tell us that he is the god of this world. He is the one behind religious systems which are not truly the gospel of Jesus Christ, but rather divert people basically into systems of human works which can never save the soul. And so Jesus prayed that we might be kept from the evil and from the evil one. The church that Jesus prayed for was to be a holy church. Now there are tremendous dangers at all periods of time for the people of God. The dangers of materialism. We wouldn't say that, of course, for the church in Russia today, behind the Iron Curtain. We wouldn't say that for the church in places like India. But we will certainly say that for the Western church. The dangers of materialism are rampant. And we just be caught up in that which is only to satisfy the temporal and bodily needs of the individual. So there's the danger of materialism. There's the constant danger of selfishness. Someone has called the last decade, the 70s, the decade of me-ism. That is, we went from the revolting years of the 60s, when everybody was saying, down with the establishment, burn it, get rid of it. Then even some of those same people have become those who are involved in the cult of me-ism. Everything for me, a very self-oriented 10 years that we've just come out of. Selfishness, immorality that is so rampant in our culture. Negative attitudes, pride, envy, bitterness, and strife. All of these things and many more speak of the evil world system in which we live, and Jesus prayed that his church be a holy church, be separated from that, and be godlike in contrast to this evil system. Now, Satan is very clever. And for each one of us, he knows our special weaknesses and our problem areas. But he also knows that he is not basically going to divert us into worldly living overnight. It's a gradual process. I think of the story of a cat and a bird, and a very smart cat, I might say. And all cats, as you look at them, you think that they're very smart, and they're very self-oriented also, it seems to me, many times. Well, this cat had its eye on a bird. This was a very beautiful bird, but also a very plump bird, and a bird that would be very nice for eating. And so the cat went out to the bird, and he said, "You're a very beautiful bird, and I admire you very much. But," he says, "I notice that you have difficulty catching worms, getting enough worms to eat sometimes." He said, "I could help you in that." And he said, "Why don't we make a little deal?" He said, "I will bring you a worm, and for that worm, you will give me one of your beautiful feathers. They are so beautiful. They are so lovely. If you will just give me one, you have so many feathers, just one feather, one beautiful feather for a worm, I will bring you a worm, you will give me a feather." Now to the bird, that seemed like a good idea because all the other cats he had known used to run after him and try to catch him in that way, and he used to, you know, lie in wait for him, and this cat was different. And he said, "That's fine, all right, we'll make a deal." And so the deal began. And the cat faithfully brought the worms. I don't know where or how he got them. Don't ask me that. But he brought worms to the bird. And he left them and then retreated at a very safe distance so the bird could see that he certainly was not going to pounce upon him. He wasn't just trying to get him there and then he was going to pounce on him. He just got way back and the bird just pulled out one of its feathers and left it where the worm had been and flew off enjoying his worm. Well, this went on for a week, and for a month, and then for a number of weeks, and then for a number of months. Now, during this period of time, the bird did realize that it was becoming a little more difficult to fly. But on the other hand, those worms were so good, and this deal made it so easy for him. After all, he didn't have to go out and seek his own worms day by day. One day, it happened. The cat left its worm, the bird pulled out its feather, and started to pump its wings to fly away. And lo and behold, it couldn't get off the ground. It pumped and it pumped, and it couldn't get airborne at all. The cat sprang out, caught the bird, and ate the bird for its dinner. That is how Satan works in our lives. Insidiously, slowly, but continuously, does he introduce worldliness into our lives. Facet after facet of the world system, the attitudes, the priorities, the goals of the world system become the goals of the people of God. And instead of being a holy church, the kind of a church that Jesus prayed for, we become a church that is worldly, a church that no longer has any cutting edge in the world in which Christ has placed it, a church which has lost its reason for being here in the world. Jesus prayed for a worldly church. Watch out for those deals of Satan by which he gives you a worm for one of your spiritual feathers. Now the Lord Jesus not only prayed in respect to a holy church, but he also prayed for a loving church. You'll notice in verse 26, Jesus said, I have made you, Father, known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Listen to that wonderful phrase again. The love, Father, that you have for me may be in them. Jesus prayed for a church that would be a loving church. The very love that the Father has for the Son, that perfect, holy, eternal love that the Father has for his Son, that same agape love, should be the love that would permeate the believing people, the church of Jesus Christ. Certainly, this is one of the earmarks of a true church, the church that Jesus prayed for. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you remember that great passage in the Bible on love, teaches us that no matter who or what I am, no matter who or what I am, what my gifts are, what my talents are, my abilities, no matter who or what I am, without love, I am nothing and I accomplish nothing. The same passage also tells us that no matter what I do, not only no matter who I am, come and look at me, no matter who I am, but no matter what I do, if I do not do it in love, I profit nothing. Isn't this tremendous? Isn't God telling us exactly the same thing that we find here? That a characteristic of a true New Testament church, the church that Jesus prayed for, is that it is a loving church. We may be this or that or the other, but we may not be this or that or the other. We may be able to do this or that or the other, or we may not be able to do that. That's of no matter. The important thing is that the love of God be permeating our lives in such a way that we are relating to one another as God relates to us. That we are relating to the neighbors next door as God would relate to those neighbors next door if he were living in our house. That we are relating to the people that we work with as Jesus would relate if he were working at his wood lathe as he did way back there in Nazareth. That we are living and loving as God lives and loves with us. You remember in Revelation chapter 2, the Ephesian church, as we find Christ sending messages to those early first century churches, he says, you have many good points. You are very vigorous in your works and you are very orthodox in your beliefs. But he says, I have one thing against you. He says, you have left your first love, that fervent love for me. All of us love to go to weddings, and we've been reminded of weddings this morning, and we had one yesterday, and it's just so wonderful to see that just overflowing love that these two young people have for one another. Jesus said, you have left that first love that you had for me. So the church that Jesus prayed for is one that does not leave that first love, but grows in that love, matures in that love. The Lord Jesus said in the same passage, this upper room discourse, he says, a new commandment I leave you, that you love one another. Jesus emphatically taught this to Peter in the last chapter of this gospel that we will come to presently. As he said three times, you remember, to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Jesus probes us and asks us about our love for him Because our heart, this is where the story is told. If we have a heart for the Lord, then we are going to live for the Lord. God has given us His love by the Holy Spirit that we may love in a supernatural manner. Galatians chapter 5 and that great passage on the fruit of the Spirit tells us that His love for believers is indeed the result of His life within us. I think one of the greatest descriptions of Christian love in our generation is that occurred in connection with the Alka Indians. When, if you remember, 5 missionary men were martyred, and as a result of that martyrdom, the wife of one of them, Elizabeth Elliot, and the sister of another one of them, Rachel Say, went in to live with the very men who had speared their husband and their brother to death. And their love, the love of God flowing through them, reached out to those Alka Indians, and many of them became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the story still goes on, because many of those same people who are responsible for the martyrdom of these men, they have given their lives as they have gone to other hostile tribes that surround them. And the love of God continues to move through these people. Oh, may God see us as His true church, a loving church, caring for one another, kind to one another, sensitive to one another, understanding of one another, forgiving of one another, patient with one another. Do we really love? Are we truly part of the church that Jesus prayed for? Fifthly, Jesus prayed for a united church, a church that was one in mind and in spirit. You notice this in verse 20 to 23. He says, "My prayer is not for them only," His initial disciples, "but for us too," verse 21. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me." Jesus prayed for the oneness and the unity of His people. I want to read to you again from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. You may turn to it or listen carefully if you don't turn. Here's what Paul says, by the Spirit of God. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Make every effort," he says, "to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." I want to read another passage on unity, just over a page or two in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Listen carefully. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." These verses then on unity, practical passages urging the people of God to unity, to oneness, exhort us to make every effort. It should be a primary concern. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is that unity which exists through the fact that I belong to the Lord and you belong to the Lord. That means we belong to one another. Let us recognize that and work it out in practical living. Now, some of the attitudes and actions that make that unity possible lie within the two passages that I read. Let me review them very briefly for you. There are five of them. First of all, a humble attitude, in contrast to a proud attitude, in contrast to a selfish attitude. A humble attitude, which means that I am ready to minister to you. That's our second word here, a serving attitude. That means I am not looking for what people can do for me. I am looking to what I can do for them. Now, John Kennedy, many years ago, in a very stirring inaugural address, as you remember, reminded the nation that we should not ask what the nation should do for us, but for what we could do for our nation. In a sense, he was striking the chord that we have here. As we keep the unity of the Spirit, we're not looking at things selfishly as to what I can get out of it. We're going counter to this me-ism of our day and age. And we're saying, how can I serve? How can I bless? How can I help? How can I enrich? How can I beautify your life? How can I be an encouragement to you? And so that is very essential, a humble attitude which leads to a serving attitude. Then we had spoken of a gentle attitude. We may want to help, but sometimes we go around cutting heads off, like Peter cut an ear off, you remember? Jesus put that ear back on in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sometimes we get so zealous and so fired up and so eager and anxious that we lose all sense of sensitivity. And so we need to be sensitive and gentle, kind and thoughtful, as our Lord Jesus was. It is remarkable to me, as I read the Gospels again and again, it wasn't until after the Lord Jesus had spent 3 years of public ministry in his generation, with the leaders of the nation absolutely opposed to him, absolutely belligerent to him, at every turn trying to plot for his blood. It wasn't until after 3 patient, sensitive, kind, and loving years that the Lord Jesus said, and he only said it of them, woe unto you! Woe unto you! Woe unto you! Yes, we are inclined to pronounce woes on people, but only when we have not pronounced woe on ourselves. You read the prophecy of Isaiah. In the first chapter of Isaiah, the prophet is saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Then in chapter 6, he gets a sight of the glory of God, and he says, woe is me. And then when he receives cleansing and enabling from the Lord, then we have the gospel flowing out in Isaiah's great prophecy. Then he speaks in grace and love and kindness. Are we ready to be patient and kind and forbearing with one another that God may minister through us? So gentle attitude, a patient attitude I just mentioned. And finally, a loving attitude with all that that means. These are the attitudes that are essential to bringing about unity and oneness within a body of believers. And the united church, a church that is unified, is the church that Jesus prayed for. Sixthly this morning, very quickly too, Jesus prayed for an evangelistic church. Notice in verses 18 to 20, the Lord Jesus prayed in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Jesus prayed for a church that he saw as being on a mission, a church that was penetrating the world system. And I get tremendously excited about this. We are here for God to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are here to pull down those citadels of sin. We are here to raise up the standard of Christ. We are here to take those confused and broken lives and to see them made whole in Jesus Christ. Those broken relationships, to see them restored. To see love in the place of hate. To see concern in the place of despair. We are here as an evangelistic church, and we must remember that the last words that Jesus said, and the last words are very important, aren't they? Just before he went to heaven, was, "You shall be witnesses unto me. You will receive power from on high to enable you, and you will be witnesses for me from right where you are to the ends of the earth." Your life should be like a stone dropped in a pool with ripples spreading out further and further to the very extent of the pool. Your life should be a life that is affecting people within your family, within your community, within your neighborhood, within the place where you work. Your life should be affecting people throughout the world through your involvement in missions. Jesus prayed for an evangelistic church. Am I that kind of a person within this church? Is this church that kind of a church? I was thinking as I was visiting our good friends, Hank and Gladys Callender that I mentioned previously. I hadn't been in the house 10 minutes when Hank was telling me how he had become a Christian. He was here for many years and had not become a Christian. His wife was very patient and very kind, and many of us ministered in what way we could. God in his grace reached and saved him after he moved away from here. But I thank God for a faithful woman who was living for God. And then I think of her as she lived in a neighborhood where she just was thoughtful and kind and understanding of Christian neighbors. And some of them are a part of our fellowship this morning. And then one of her boys found a wallet out on the highway, and he picked it up and brought it home, and they took it to the people that owned that wallet. And they showed them a loving concern and an invitation to come and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, and those people are a part of our fellowship this morning. Every one of our lives God can use, no matter who we are, as we catch the understanding of the fact that we are here on a mission. Jesus prayed for an evangelistic church. Seventhly, Jesus prayed for a joyful church. Notice verse 13. "I am coming to you now," said Jesus to his Father, "but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." I really like that. Let me read that again. "I am saying these things," he was praying audibly so the disciples heard him, "I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they," my people, the church, people at Groton Bible Chapel who know and love me, "they may have the full measure of my joy within them." Praise God. Boy, there's so many people despairing. There's so many people downhearted. There's so many people that are just ready to call it quits. But the people of God in all generations, whether they're in the catacombs of Rome or in the concentration camps of Russia, or whether they're here in this terrible materialistic world in which we live, they are a joyful people. God spoke about the fact that his people should be filled with joy. Now, in this passage, this sermon in the upper room, this last discourse of Jesus, you go over it and notice how many times Jesus speaks of joy. Why? He says, "I'm going to go away. I'm going to leave." Oh, that's terrible. Oh, Lord, please don't go away. But Jesus is saying, "I'm going to go away." That's right. But don't be sorrowful. Don't be upset. And now he's been away for 2,000 years. But cheer up. And he gives us five things in this passage that I noticed that are underlying the fact of Christian joy. Very quickly, I'll have to suggest them to you. You read them. You meditate upon them. And I tell you, if you don't do like I did, get up from your chair and say, "Praise God," I'll be surprised. Jesus is risen, exalted, and coming again. John 14, 28. That's one cause of our joy. Let me just read that for you. John 14, 28. Jesus said, "You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad. You would rejoice that I am going to the Father." So Jesus speaks about the fact that he is going to die on the cross, but he's going to go to the Father in heaven through resurrection and ascension, and he's coming back again. That should fill our hearts with joy. Our God is coming back again, and he's all victorious. Secondly, Jesus loves us, even as the Father loves Him. John 15 and verse 9. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Here the subject is the love that he has for us. As a father has loved me, so have I loved you. And that fills my heart with joy. Thirdly, the Father will answer our prayers. John 16, verse 24. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy will be complete. We have a God who hasn't abandoned us. As we pray in Jesus' name and we try to notice what that means and all the conditions of prayer are met, God is moving in our world today, answering prayer, and it fills us with joy to know that. Fourthly, the Lord has overcome the world system. Verse 33, chapter 16. In this world you will have trouble, but cheer up. I have overcome the world. No amount of hate is going to prevail. No amount of bitterness and strife is going to prevail. Jesus' love and Jesus' peace and Jesus' joy and Jesus' righteousness is going to prevail. Praise God, he has overcome this godless, self-oriented, Satan-inspired world system. Jesus has given us the victory. Fifthly and finally, the cause for joy is that our God is totally committed to maintaining and preserving us. Verse 13, he says, of chapter 17, he says, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. It's all in the context of the fact that he is keeping us and preserving us, and nothing can take us out of his hands of love. Oh, that fills my heart with joy. No matter what men may do to this body, no matter what men may do to our possessions, no matter what men may try to do or Satan inspires to destroy what God is doing in my life, it cannot be done. Satan, who would accuse me before the throne of heaven, his mouth is stopped. Jesus is my advocate and my intercessor. And Jesus will keep me all the way home. And that fills me with joy. Are we joyful? I tell you, man, we should be filled with joy. Not just when we come to church. I can't imagine anybody coming to church with a long face. I can't imagine anybody leaving church with a long face. That would be doubly bad. But I can't imagine anybody living through the week with a long face. Open your Bible at the beginning of the day. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, feeling all is lost, count your many blessings. Name them ton by ton. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Oh, what a wonderful God we have. And his people should be the most effervescent, most abounding, most joyful, most happy people in all the world. People would ask us, how is it that you can be so happy on such a gloomy day? You know, even the weather. I tell them, how come you're so happy on such a gloomy day? Quickly, two more things. Jesus prayed for a Christ-like church. Verse 22, he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. I have given them the glory that you gave me. So the Lord Jesus said, as the Father gave him glory, Jesus gave that glory to us. In other words, that through our lives, God might be magnified. That Jesus Christ, that God might be seen in our redeemed humanity. What a beautiful thing. Jesus prayed for a church that looked like him. Do you look like him? Do I look like him? I heard the story one time about missionaries that went into an area. They thought they were the first missionaries that had ever gone into this area. And they began to teach the people and to reduce their language to writing, so that they could give them the Gospels. And they gave them the Gospel of Mark, usually the first Gospel that's translated into the native tongue. And as the people read that Gospel and learned about Jesus, they said, he was here. The missionary said, Jesus was here? You must be mistaken. He was here
2,000 years ago, but he went back to heaven and he hasn't come back. They said he was here. And they asked them more and they found out that about 25 or 30 years ago, a missionary had come. He wasn't a linguistically oriented missionary. He wasn't able to reduce their language to writing. He left no scripture portion with them, but he loved them and he lived among them a godly life. And when they saw and read the Gospels about Jesus, they said Jesus was here because of the way that missionary lived among them. Does Jesus live on your street? Now, I really ask you, in those conversations there in the home, and I speak to my own heart, are we Christ-like? Is Jesus living in our home? Is Jesus living in that place? You know, I hear about Electric Boat. That's a bad place. I worked there myself when I was going to college. I know all about that. Jesus needs to live there. Jesus needs to live there. And I hear about these boats, these boomers and these others. Jesus needs to live there. I know all about the neighborhoods and places where you live. Jesus wants to live there. And Jesus prayed for a church that looked like him. Finally, Jesus prayed for a hopeful church. In verse 24, he says, Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am to see my glory. Jesus prayed for a church that we be filled with hope. The hope that Jesus gives to us. But although it is difficult during this present period of time, God says it. Jesus didn't hide anything, did he? He says, in the world you will have trouble and tribulation. Paul says, by the Spirit of God, the whole of the world system is in travail, like a woman in pain and travail. That's not pleasant. That's difficult. That's painful. That's the kind of a world we're living in. God is groaning over this world system. He doesn't like it any more than you like it. But he says, there's something better on ahead. Father, I want them to be with me and to behold my glory. And that's wonderful. So we're filled with hope. Interestingly enough, a number of years ago, as delegates met in one of these great religious conclaves, there were those coming for the first time from the communist countries. And as they discussed various issues at this conference, they found as they began to discuss the Lord's coming that the communist delegates, those from behind the Iron Curtain, were the people who especially were laying hold of those great passages concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Some of the delegates from the Western world had even stopped to preach the second coming of Christ. What had happened? The church in the Western world, coming right back to where we started this morning, had settled down and had become ruling. And the church meeting at Groton Gospel Chapel can easily say, we never had it so good. Boy, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it great? And we lose our heavenly hope. But church in the West, in the Eastern world, where they're persecuted and martyred for the name of Christ even today, they're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you looking for Him? When I was a young Christian, a man who helped me in my early Christian days said, plan your life as though Christ were not coming in your lifetime. And I said, oh my goodness. And then he said, and live every day as though Christ would come today. Are we a hopeful church? Is that the way we live? God grant that we might be a true church that Jesus prays for. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we will one day rest, but we thank you that now we are to work, for the night cometh when no man can work. And we just pray as a joyful, holy, loving church. We might be evangelistic, and we might reach out. We might be caring, and we might reach in. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious name.